Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Matthew. We'll be in chapter 6, verses 5 through 13. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 13. We are in the second week of our series, Core Values, where we are looking at what the Lord is calling us to be and do in this place at this time. Last week, we covered what it means for us to be a word-centered church. Today, we're going to discuss our second core value, which is prayerfully dependent. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 13. Someone once said, "To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing." Prayer is essential to the Christian life, but if we're honest, we understand that. Prayer is essential to the Christian life, but it's one of the most discouraging areas of the Christian life. And we often struggle through prayer. If you tell someone to pray for 30 minutes, they might look at you as if you've lost your mind. Now, we believe that prayer is essential, but many think it's undoable. We start often with a great desire to bolster our prayer life, but a few minutes in, and our minds are wandering, or we're falling asleep. I think of the quote from Martin Luther, who once said, "I have so much to do that I must spend the first 3 hours in prayer." It's not just individuals who struggle with prayer. It's also the churches. Too often, I feel like churches focus less on prayer as a means of grace and more as a means of transition, getting one element of worship to flow into the next. Now, we hear people say that they need to put prayer back in the schools. I say we need to put prayer back in the churches, not just as a transitional element, but as a time of worship. This morning sermon is about prayer, but not just prayer in general. We're looking at the Lord's Prayer as it's titled in Matthew's Gospel. My word of encouragement to you this morning is this: don't let the familiarity of this prayer rob you of its beauty. But before we dive into the text together this morning, we need some context. The Lord's Prayer is part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which we find in chapters 5 through 7 in Matthew's Gospel. And Lord willing, we're going to do a whole series this year on the Sermon on the Mount, which I'm very excited about. But the Lord's Prayer, which we find here in chapter 6, is tucked in the middle of this sermon. And it's interesting when you read this sermon because you see three elements of Jewish faith covered in chapter 6. We read about almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. These were the spiritual disciplines for first century Jews. And it's in this portion of Scripture that Jesus shows us that he's not only concerned with what we pray, but also how we pray. If you struggle with prayer this morning, I have prayed that this word would encourage you. If prayer is something that you love and the Lord is blessing you in that, I have also prayed that this would encourage you. So let's look at this prayer together and see what the Lord has for us in his word. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. If you're willing and able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word? The word of the Lord says this: "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning with hearts expecting for you to speak to us through your word, by your spirit. God, point us to Christ. Glorify yourself. Edify your people. Encourage us. Convict us. Challenge us. Conform us to Christ. May we rejoice in the gospel this morning. Holy Spirit, would you lead me now to proclaim your word faithfully? I pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, how do we pray? That's the first question we're answering. And actually, Jesus tells us how to pray by telling us how not to pray. And he does so by giving us two warnings, which we see in verses 5 through 7. But notice the first words that Jesus says in this verse, in verse 5. He says, and when you pray. Notice he didn't say, and if you pray, but when you pray. Jesus expects his disciples to pray. He doesn't give a theological foundation for prayer. He assumes that they're praying. And so he jumps into prayer. And what we see from the very beginning is that prayer is not something that is reserved for pastors or missionaries or those radical Christians. Prayer is the duty of all Christians. Prayer is commanded by God throughout his word. Prayer is essential to the Christian life because there is no intimacy with God apart from prayer. And it's been my prayer that we'll see that in this text together. But before Jesus teaches us what to pray, he teaches us how not to pray. And he gives two warnings in these verses. First, Jesus says, as we see in verse 5, don't pray like the hypocrites. That word hypocrite means a stage actor, someone playing a part. And we've known these sort of people, right? I mean, we've seen these people who profess one thing, they're acting, they're living something completely different. Their lives don't match up what they're saying. They're hypocrites. Jesus says, don't be like them. Those people love to pray in public. And why? What is it that drives their prayer life? He tells us in the text that it's the praise of men. They pray to be seen by others. If there's a prayer meeting going on in the synagogue, they're the first ones there lined up ready to pray. They're ready to speak. They're ready for people to see how religious and how faithful they are. They want people to hear their prayers and be amazed at their faith. And what does Jesus say about them? He says, don't be like them. Don't do that. Why? Because what you're looking for is what you're going to get. Do you want people to praise you? Fine. You can get the praise of men, but you won't have the approval of God. So what does Jesus advise his disciples to do? Well, look at what he says in verse 6. He says, but when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, we might take this text and say, oh, we can only pray in our closet or in a secluded area in our house. We can't pray in front of others. That's not what Jesus is saying here, because we see from the very beginning, he says, when you pray in verse 9, pray our Father. It's assumed that we're going to be praying together. And so the point here is not necessarily conclusion, as if you can only pray privately. The point is your motive. And Jesus cautions against parading around your faith in front of others so that they will be amazed and envious of you. Church, our motive in prayer should be communion with God, not the applause of man. Jesus says, don't be like the hypocrites. That's warning number one. Warning number two is don't pray to impress. We see this in verse 7. He says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. God isn't looking for long words or mindless repetition. And how easy is this for those who have grown up in the church to say churchy words without being engaged in their prayers? How often is it that we just pray to pray? We pray to impress. Al Mohler once said, God isn't looking for impressive words. He is looking for humble hearts, hearts that trust him enough to work even when our words are few. Well, why is it that we shouldn't use impressive words? Why is it that we shouldn't be trying to manipulate with this robust vocabulary? Well, Jesus gives the answer in verse 8. He says, don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And if God knows what we need before we ask, we shouldn't feel motivated to try and extract some kind of specific response from him with our impressive vocabulary. We think of those individuals, those false prophets in the book of Kings, don't we? Going to war with Elijah, praying to their God. And Elijah says, maybe you should say some more stuff. Do some more stuff. Maybe he'll hear you if you do more. And obviously, they don't get a response. They're praying to a false God. And then Elijah stands up and he prays a very simple prayer. And even though his prayer is simple, God acts. Church, let me encourage you this morning. It's okay to pray simplistically. God is more concerned with our hearts than our words. Jesus gives a crash course on our motives in prayer. And he tells his disciples and us by extension how not to pray. And second, we see in this text that Jesus teaches us what to pray. And we see this found in verses 9 through 13. And in these verses, Jesus outlines six petitions. And we're going to look at these individually this morning. And let me say this from the beginning, that I won't be able to cover everything that there could be covered in these petitions. Perhaps, Lord willing, when we get to the Sermon on the Mount, I'll be able to spend a Sunday on each petition. But we see a beautiful prayer here. And what does Jesus tell us to pray? We see this in verses 9 through 13. Jesus first reminds us of whom we're praying to. Look at what he says in verse 9. He says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Notice the phrase, our Father. We often begin our prayers by listing our needs before God. And if we're honest, most of our prayers are consumed by our needs, wants, and desires. The average Christian is overly individualistic in their prayer life. But Jesus starts another way here, doesn't he? And Jesus begins with the character of God while challenging our individualism in prayer. And he reminds us in just a word, and he reminds the disciples that when we enter into a relationship with God, we enter a relationship with his people. We are saved into his family, which is the church. It's incredible that in this prayer, there is no personal pronouns or possessive pronouns, I should say. There's no my, mine. It's always our. Jesus isn't saying that we shouldn't focus on our needs, but we shouldn't make ourselves the sole focus of our prayers. Prayer shouldn't center on us. Jesus says, pray our Father. Notice that word, Father. That's incredible. Throughout the Bible, God has given many titles. He's called the Most High, the Almighty, the Judge. But here, Jesus refers to him as Father. Jesus shows us that God is not some impersonal force or distant deity. No, he is our Father. I was reminded of this quote by J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God, about the fatherhood of God. And this is what he says. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God, the Father. People love to say that everyone is a child of God. But God, biblically speaking, is Father to those who know Him through the Son. We see this in several places, but let me just share a couple. In the book of Galatians, Paul writes, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Why? So that we might receive adoption as sons." In John's gospel, this is what John says. He says, "He," this is being Jesus, "He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." These verses demonstrate that our adoption into the family of God and our ability to relate to God as a Father comes only through redemption. We can refer to God as our Father, not because He has created us, but because He has adopted us through the work of Christ applied by the Holy Spirit of God. Again, Al Mohler is helpful here. He says, "Our ability to come into God's presence ended in Genesis 3. Only by God's grace and mercy through the atoning work of Christ do we now have the right to stand before the God of all creation and speak the words, 'Our Father in heaven.'" What's beautiful about this prayer is that Jesus begins by praying gospel realities. We were once enemies of God, but now we are the adopted sons and daughters of God through Christ, our Redeemer. God is not only our Father, He's our Father in heaven. He is no local God. He is the God who reigns supreme over this universe. He is the God who can measure the mountains and who can cup the immensity of the oceans in the palms of His hands. He is the God who spoke creation into existence. He is high and He is holy. He is transcendent. Church, this should remind us. This should humble us as we come into God's presence through prayer. We should be reminded of whom we speak with when we open our mouths to pray. Prayer should flow from humble hearts. Now Jesus gets into requests, and He lists six petitions in this text. First, Jesus says, "Hallowed be Your name." Jesus is making an appeal. Jesus is praying for God to hallow His name. And that word hallow means to set apart or to make holy. And so when Jesus prays for God to hallow His name, He is praying for God to demonstrate His holiness, that His glory might be on display. Now notice that the first request that Jesus makes is not for His or His disciples' personal needs, but that God would be known rightly. This is a request for the church corporately and us as Christians individually. Christians and the church ought to be stewards of God's name, which means we must live, or our lives must demonstrate our belief that God is holy and righteous and that we have been redeemed. We shouldn't be guilty of taking the Lord's name in vain, as stated in the third commandment. Our lives should put God's glory on display. So, how we live at home, how we operate in the workplaces, how we conduct ourselves at the store, and even on the road, matters. This is an evangelistic prayer. God's glory is on display in the salvation of sinners. When we pray what Christ calls us to pray here in verse 9, we are praying for God's glory to be on display. We are praying for God's name to be set apart, not only in our church and in our lives, but in the lives of others. Hallowed be Your name, God. Second, Jesus prays for God's kingdom to come. We see this in verse 10. But the question is, what is God's kingdom and how does it arrive? Well, there's much debate on this issue, and I'll spare you the history lesson, but Jesus reminds us in John's gospel that His kingdom is not of this world. And the kingdom of God refers to the reign of Christ in the lives of His people. And the Bible repeatedly reminds us that this comes through the proclamation of God's Word, as we saw last Sunday. The Word of God, applied by the Spirit of God, makes sinners the people of God. The Word of God, applied by the Spirit of God, conforms us to the image of the Son of God. The only way God's people come into God's kingdom is by hearing the gospel. So Jesus is praying here in verse 10 for people to live in submission to God as Lord. He's praying for Christ to reign supreme in the hearts of people. Is that the heart of your prayer? Do you find yourself praying for the salvation of sinners? Do you find yourself praying for the kingdom of God to come? Third, we see that Jesus prays for God's will to be done. And there's two ways to think of God's will. We can think of a sovereign will, or we can think of His revealed will. And the revealed will of God speaks to God's expectations of His people. So Jesus is praying to God the Father to reshape and mold every person's heart that they may glorify God. Now notice how revolutionary this prayer is. This is a dangerous prayer to pray. When we pray this prayer, we are praying for the advancement of God's kingdom and not man's. We're praying for Christ to rule, not the culture. We're praying for Christ to rule, not the state. This would have been a dangerous prayer to pray for first century Christians. Going directly against Caesar. May Christ be supreme. May God reign. Your will be done, God. It's not about me. It's about You. It's not my will. It's Your will. Have Your way with me, God. Do with me what You will. This prayer, in the words of one theologian, imperils our comfort and it devalues our ease. We're praying for God's will to be done, not our will. Sure, we can say, God, this is what I would want. This is what I would love to see. But at the end of the day, God, You're holy. You're sovereign. You're good. You know best. So even if it hurts me, Your will be done. We're setting aside our desires and we're praying for God to rule in our hearts and in the hearts of others. This prayer reminds us that this world is not our home. That we're not just going along to get along. This prayer is revolutionary. And we should pray this more often than we do because we should understand that we can't bring about the advancement of God's kingdom in our power. The inbreaking of God's kingdom is a work of God. We can't change the hearts of men. This is a work of God. We will not have a utopian society in this world. Heart change isn't because of legislation. Heart change isn't because of politics. Heart change is a result of God's work. It's a result of God's word being applied to our lives by the power of the Spirit. Life change happens from the gospel. And this is a prayer that I want us as a body to be praying more and more. Jesus says, may this be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I've adapted this phrase and personalized it as I've said in the past. Your kingdom come. Your will be done in Monroe as it is in heaven. My prayer for this town is that God would redeem it. That every person would know that Christ is Lord. If I could put a sign up in this building, that would be it. In Monroe as it is in heaven. So that we would constantly be reminded of what's at stake. I love how one writer put this. He said, we are asking for something wonderful and something dangerous at the same time. He said, we're praying that history would be brought to a close. We're praying to see all the nations rejoice in the glory of God. We are praying to see Christ honored as King in every human heart. We are praying to see Satan bound, evil vanquished, and death no more. We are praying to see the mercy of God demonstrated in the full justification and acquittal of sinners through the shed blood of the crucified and resurrected Christ. We are praying to see the wrath of God poured out upon sin. We are praying to see every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We are praying to see a new Jerusalem, a new heaven, and a new earth, a new creation. May this be our prayer. And Jesus gives us the first three petitions, and they're centered around God's glory. And the next three center around our good. Jesus begins with a focus on the glory of God. That's how he begins his prayer. Is that how we begin? Do we focus on the glory of God when we pray? Or do we jump right in with our needs and our desires? Jesus prays for God's glory. And then he prays for our good. And we see the connection. We must start with God's glory, because only then will our hearts be rightly oriented to pray the second set of requests. Jesus begins, he says, "Give us this day our daily bread." We are dependent on God. We see in this request that God is not only concerned with the excellent gospel work, advancing his kingdom and expanding his glory across the nations, but he's also concerned with the small details of our physical needs, such as food. We ought to pray daily for daily bread. Let me ask you this morning, how often do you pray for food? I'm not talking about doing a blessing before the meal. That's fine and that's good, and we should thank God for what it is that we're about to eat. But how often do we wake up and pray for God to provide for our daily physical needs? I'm willing to bet that if you're like me, you often take these gifts for granted. And I've been so convicted of this past week. Listen to this quote from H.B. Charles. He says, "Prayer is our Christian duty. It is an expression of submission to God and dependence upon Him. For that matter, prayer is arguably the most objective measurement of our dependence upon God. The things you pray about are the things you trust God to handle. The things you neglect to pray about are the things you trust you can handle on your own." Church, we must relearn what it means to live by faith. And it can start by recognizing that we are not guaranteed yesterday's gifts today. We should live in moment by moment faith. Life can blow up at any moment. Look at Job. Let us be humble and dependent, recognizing that our God is sovereign and we are not. I wonder this morning, are we guilty of taking God's grace for granted? The fifth request that Jesus speaks of here is to forgive us our debts. Jesus identifies with this request that our most urgent problem is our rebellion against God. Our problem is sin. And that's a reality of everyone here this morning. We've all sinned against God and we deserve His wrath and eternal condemnation. But here in this verse, we see that there is hope. There is forgiveness offered, and that is found in Christ. We must learn to pray and ask God daily for forgiveness. Repentance and confession should be routine in the life of a Christian and a church. Forgive us our debts. And notice what Jesus says in verse 12, "As we also have forgiven our debtors." Forgiven people should be a forgiving people. How can we say that we have received God's grace, mercy, and forgiveness, yet withhold it from others? Are you a forgiving person? Are there issues you're holding on to now that you haven't let go of? Is the gospel reflected in your relationships? How would it feel for God to forgive you as you have forgiven others? Lastly, Jesus prays, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This world is not a safe place. We should know that by now. Living for Christ isn't safe either. There is a battle raging, whether we acknowledge it or not. We have an enemy. And the Bible demonstrates that Satan and his demons are set on destroying our lives. As we read in the book of Genesis in chapter 4 with the story of Cain, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is contrary to you, but we must rule over it. We have an enemy that prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I wonder, friend, are you alert this morning? Are you ready today? Jesus encourages his disciples and us to pray for deliverance, for the willpower to overcome temptations. And this is a prayer of dependence and humility. We cannot, please hear me here, we cannot overcome temptations on our own. We need God. We should learn to pray for deliverance from temptations generally, but also specifically. You know where you're most tempted. You know what sins your heart craves. Are you praying for God to deliver you from those? Could it be that you're struggling with sin this morning because you don't pray as you should? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. God help us. There is so much more that can be said and probably should be said on this text. But here we are at the end of our time this morning. And I want to say this. We need to be a praying people. If I've learned anything this past week studying this text, it's this. I need God. I am helpless and hopeless apart from Him. I need Him. Every hour, as we sung, every hour, I need Him. We need Him. We need Him as a church. We need Him in all that we do. Because as we're reminded in John's gospel, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. The psalmist writes, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." Let's not labor in vain, church. Let's live prayerfully dependent. Because a prayerless church is a prideful church. And left untreated, it will soon become a lifeless church. So let's pray together this morning.